1st, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You listen to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and today we continue with this first seven in the book of Revelation. Not the more famous three sevens, so those are there too, but the initial seven letters to the seven congregations in Asia Minor, all of which are under the shepherding staff of St. John the Apostle, although he is in absentia. He is off on the island of Patmos, sending this message, which he receives directly from Jesus, to them, to both. Remind them of who Jesus is, the authority that he has. Tell them about what's good. Tell them about what's not so good. And give them, generally speaking, a command to repent into a promise of what Jesus intends to continue to do. To help us work our way through these last three letters in Revelation chapter 3, we have regular guest Pastor Adam Filipek. He's pastor at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Lidgerwood, North Dakota. And I know you have another one up there, and it's not on my piece of paper, Pastor. Pastor Filipek, what's the other congregation there in Lidgerwood? Is it Emmanuel?
It is Emmanuel.
Ah, I was right. Yes, okay. Emmanuel Lutheran Church, also in Lidgerwood, North Dakota. How are you doing today? What's going on? Anything you want to share before we get going?
I am well. We are in the season of Advent, looking for Christ's return, his second coming. And so we are fixed solely our eyes on Christ crucified, who was, who is, and who is to come. Looking forward to that great and glorious day when we shall be with Christ in paradise, in his kingdom that has no end.
Amen to that. We have gone through chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Revelation, which, while we spent an hour on each one, I mean, there's just no way to mind the depths of what's going on in these chapters in that time period. Without myself going and recapping all of it again, can you give us some context here? You can talk about whatever you want, apocalyptic literature, why John is writing, the structure of John in the book of Revelation, and eschatology, or the four letters that came before, and inform a little bit of how we read these three letters that we're about to get into.
Sure. The thing to keep in mind about Revelation and what makes it the most difficult of readings is what you said. It is apocalyptic literature, which means we don't read it in the same way that we'd read, say, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or even Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, things like that, because those are historical accounts of things that have happened in time as you're just walking through the events of history and God revealing his salvation for you in Jesus Christ. So you approach Scripture in one very important way, and that is this, that we always take Christ at his word. That's the default principle. When he speaks of creation, we don't wonder somehow if he's, how long is this taking? Days and things like that. When he says a day is a day. When he said, I went over to Judea, we don't think, did you really go to Judea, Jesus? Where is this Judea that you speak of? We take him at his word. That is always our default position. We vary from that position in reading Scripture when he gives us context to understand him differently. And so that context would mean that we take it in a figurative sort of sense. This is the case of apocalyptic literature. A reminder to our listeners that in Revelation chapter 1, John, the bishop of these seven churches of Asia Minor, he is absent from them as he is exiled, persecuted in Patmos, the last of the apostles here to die. He receives a vision from the Lord of what it is going to be in the latter days when Christ himself returns and the promise that he left his disciples with, that he will come again to take them to be with him so that where they are, that where he is, there they may be also, is finally fulfilled. So in this vision, it is very important that we see Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, as a great reminder and framework for what we're dealing with. Revelation 1, verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. As we would approach this, we would literally be thinking, okay, stars and lampstands. But here's the context. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So now through the rest of the book of John, I no longer think literally of stars. I no longer literally think of lampstands. When I see seven stars, I am now to think and understand them as the word seven angels. When I think the seven lampstands, I am to understand them as the seven churches. This is what makes Revelation so difficult, because you need to understand these, that these are, that our Lord is telling you, take this in this way, figuratively, not as you would think the first referent in your head. So you have to understand and keep track of all this stuff, number one. And number two, John assumes you know the story from Genesis up until this point of God's salvation for you in Christ. So he's going to be relying on Genesis. He's going to be relying on Exodus, Isaiah heavily. All these things he expects you to know coming in, because that's what his hearers in Asia Minor, his seven churches that he is bishop over, would know and be able to reference.
Now, you're so spot on. I mean, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, he just keeps going to the Amos. He keeps going to the prophets again and again, and pulling all of this imagery that is effectively a code language for salvation history, for the story you know literally as we fell into sin, Jesus was born of woman to save us from sin, but to come at this from a lot of different angles with all of the prophetic typology kind of piling on top of itself into this glorious, majestic symphony of visual, you know, eye candy, really. It's ear candy because you're hearing it instead of seeing it.
Right.
But that this form of writing, John isn't even just making this up. He's borrowing the very form itself from Zechariah and from Daniel. And certainly it's a vision as well. I'm going to believe him when he says this is how God showed it to him. So we don't read the Bible faithfully when we reject that. And when we try to, you know, shoehorn this into some sort of printing press style modern timeline of the end of history, which isn't really the way anything in the New Testament reads or thinks or looks at anything. So that's great stuff, Pastor Philippe. With that said, also,
one more comment on that, which is just simply this, that's the structure. In fact, John sees this vision multiple times. And so these can't be sort of nailed down in a this. He sees this in a cycle, and he revisits this, and he gives you a new piece of this vision every time until the end of Revelation comes and you have this complete picture of what it is to dwell richly in the presence of the living God, called out of the tribulation of sin and death into the marvelous light of Christ.
Yeah. So what about the structure of these letters, though? I mean, they have their own form, too, and I talked about it yesterday, but you want to fill us in on that? What should we be looking for with these letters? And with that, how do we, as church far away from the narrow events taking place in these letters, apply them to ourselves?
So these letters contain in themselves, if you will, seven different sins that are going on in the churches. And seven in the book of Revelation has, as we'll see today, a very big sense of completeness, of wholeness. Like, this is what is going on in the whole church. And these seven churches, yes, but they stand for the churches as well throughout all of the ages. So this letter is applicable first to the hearers, and these are literal churches in Asia Minor that John is, as we said earlier, bishop over. They're in his time. They're in his area. You could have gone to Asia Minor and visited these. But these sins that are dwelling in the churches, they are, a lot of times they are commended for something and they are condemned for something. And they are called to repentance, to see this sin and live only in the light of Christ, the true life and head of the church, cling only to him. And each one of these is a variation. So you have fears going on, you have works that are being created before God as good when they're devoid of Christ himself. And so you have this constant struggle, but I would argue that the unifying theme is one of idolatry. Each danger of these sins that are looked at is leading you away from Christ. It's leading you away from the one who is head of the church, Lord of the church, your husband, your faithful husband, and you, his bride, being the church.
So the church in Sardis, he begins with this very clear pattern of writing to the angel of the church. And we've talked about this twice now. I guess I should probably throw this at you. So far, all three pastors that have been on the show this week, have, including myself, have agreed that the angel here is a reference to the pastor and what he is to preach to the people. That this isn't just the pastor in his own person only, but the messenger that is going to convey this message to the people. That this is not the way the angel will be used in much of the rest of the book as a description of heavenly beings. So are you with us on that, or do you want to talk more about that?
No, this is very much right on. This term angel in Greek is also a messenger of the good news. So you have things like the angel Gabriel coming to Mary, but you also have things like the strange angel out in the wilderness preaching repentance and baptizing, for preparing the way of Jesus. There are often times in Scripture pastors and churches, messengers, prophets of the Old Testament who are called with the same Greek term that we're using here. So there is, as you noted, a definitive shift later on in the book of how these are angels are going to be used, but that is exactly concise with that cyclical pattern that I said, with John seeing a vision of the church ending, and then he's going to revisit that vision, and he's going to enter it again in a new light and in a new framework and way. So that will be revisited. The term angel will be revisited in the next cycle. But for this first section, it very much serves as pastor.
Yeah, yeah. So to the angel, to the pastor and his people of the church, you know, the angel of the church is pastor and his people in Sardis, write this: the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So these letters follow a very clear pattern as well. There is a to the angel in the church. There is the words of he who has something that you've already seen in the book. Look back to chapter 1. Then there is I know what you're doing. I know your works. Here's some good. Here's some bad. Repent of the bad or else. If you got the Spirit, you're going to hear what I'm saying. That's kind of the closing movement. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then a promise of the one who conquers, you're going to get this thing, which is a reference to something you're going to see later in the book. So here are the words of him who has the seven spirits of God. This was earlier in the book. And the seven stars. Seven spirits, I believe, very clearly from Isaiah. As well as, I believe, Zechariah, this is the Holy Spirit. There's kind of no way around that. It's plural, but it doesn't mean there's seven different angel spirits floating around God. It is sevenfold. There's a sevenfold spirit. It is, and you mentioned seven having a completion kind of edge to it, and I would agree it's complete in its holiness. Ten is like the emphasis on completion. Seven is like this is God's own way of doing things number, the holy number. So the sevenfold spirit, like literally, is the Holy Spirit. So are you with me on any of that? Seven stars reference to the churches as well. So yes.
I am. And I think that not just a general reference to Isaiah that you made, but a definitive reference so that we don't get off into seven different spirits and take this literally, because we've encountered this already in 1:4. So this is a reference back to Isaiah 11:2, talking about the one who is of the root of Jesse. So he is the one from which Jesse will come, and Jesse being, you know, Jesse David's father, right? This is the way that this works, the father of David, and also the shoot that comes forth from the stump of Jesse. This is the reference to Jesus and his two natures. He is God and man, and chapter 11, verse 2, then, after referencing this Jesus, who is going to be the root that comes forth from the lifeless stump of the people of God that have been cut down, this is said about him. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. So this is the Holy Spirit. And what is the Spirit of the Lord? Here's your seven. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of our Lord. These are the references why we're talking about not being seven different spirits, but one spirit in these ways.
All right, which Jesus actually takes upon himself in Luke chapter 6. That's a whole other reality. Talking with Pastor Adam Filipek about Revelation chapter 3. Going to get more into the letters to the churches on the other side of this break. Stick around.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO Radio. Christ for you anytime, anywhere since 1924. Text the letters KFUO to 41444 to join the legacy with your tax-deductible gift.
Do you know that the Lutheran Women's Missionary League has been proclaiming the gospel message and helping the hungry, homeless, and hurting for 75 years? Do you know that over the next 2 years, LWML is providing mission grants to 22 domestic and international ministries? Do you know that these grants total $2,075,000? Now that you know just a little bit about LWML, visit LWML.org to learn more. That's LWML.org.
When Jesus says, I know your works, it's probably time to listen. It's time to hearken. And you're going to hear him say, look, this might be good over here, but this isn't so good. Repent and believe the gospel. It's being said just as much in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, just with a different angle, a different spin, looking at it from a new direction, which is John's way of kind of rotating himself around the singular message of salvation history. He's going to do this through the rest of the book as well, but these seven letters are different ways of looking at what it means to be believers, while also dealing with some very real historical events of these congregations in Asia Minor. Talking with Pastor Adam Filipek of Holy Cross Lutheran Church and Emmanuel Lutheran Church, both up there in Lidgewood, North Dakota, about Revelation chapter 3. And we did look at most of verse 1. I'm just going to go ahead and read the part we looked at again as we read through the whole letter to the church in Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God, Holy Spirit, and the seven stars, that is you churches, you preachers, particularly of the churches. I know your works. He said this before. Here it is again. I'm going to confront you with something. You have the reputation. This is harsh. You have the reputation of being alive. Everyone thinks you're believers. Everyone thinks you're faithful. They all think you're the best church. But you are dead. Not dying, not fading, dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Oh, good. There's something left, right? But not much. For I have not found you, your works complete in the sight of my God. Well, does this mean we're saved by obedience and by works? Well, not so much, but your lack of faith has led you to a lack of works. And that's a real issue. You don't actually believe what you have to be doing. Remember then what you received and heard. Notice here the emphasis on words and belief. Keep it. Keep these words. Believe them and repent. If you will not wake up, if you will not rise from the dead with faith in what I say, I will come like a thief. This is not a good thing, right? This is unexpectedly. And you will not know at what hour I will come against you. This is like another time where Jesus is saying, I'm going to be your enemy now. No, it's not Jesus loves me, this I know. It's Jesus hates me, this I know, because I have set myself against his salvation in a very particular way. Yet, you still have a few names in Sardis. People who have not soiled their garments. Is that a veiled reference to sexual immorality? He's had no problem saying sexual immorality before this. Maybe it is. I'm not sure. And these who have not fallen into whatever it is I'm accusing you of, they will walk with me in white. Ooh, now this is kind of pushing forward. So the white garments later isn't just about leaving sexual immorality. It's about leaving sin behind altogether. For they are worthy. How? Because the Lamb who was slain, which we're going to see later, has made them worthy with his blood, which has washed their garments. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. Again, more of this coming, chapter 6, chapter 7, so on. Clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I believe that's chapter 20 where that's coming back. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now we're talking heavenly messengers. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And again, the he who has an ear part has moved its way to the back of the letter, which is a shift that happened in letter 4. And I'm not entirely sure why, but it may be a kind of thing going on. But anyway, Pastor Filipek, how do you want to start picking this thing apart?
I think we just go right from that verse. I know your works. I'm going to pick up on this. I'm going to do this for shock value for a minute. I'm going to let this sit, and then I'll pick up the pieces here. You had said that you're not saved by works. Now, here's what I'm going to say. To Sardis, our Lord is saying, you are saved by works. Now I'm going to pick up the pieces. Not your own works, my works.
Hmm.
And that's really the difference, is that the people of Sardis are known for being Christians of Christians. The Lord is very aware of their Christian works and activities, but they are in fact dead works. And this is a reference to Isaiah 64, verse 6, once again, where the people of God were praising God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. Hmm. And he said, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous works, all our righteous acts, are like filthy rags. We are all shriveled up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. So just like the people of God of old, who thought they were doing so well by what they had done and what they were doing. They're actually, their good works are nothing more than filthy rags. They are dead works in the eyes of the Lord. And though outwardly Christians, as Sardis purports to be alive, they're actually the exact opposite. They're spiritually dead. And if unrepentant, if found unrepenting, then they'll not only suffer that spiritual death, but at the Lord's judgment, they will suffer the eternal death. The depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I mean, this is the separation of the sheep and the goats. Lord, when did we not see you hungry? When did we not see you thirsty? When did we not visit you? And they're the ones that are sent away. Depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So the church is outwardly performing good works, kind of like the scribes and the Pharisees, right? They're walking around in long robes. They're greeting people in places like in Mark chapter 12, in the synagogues. They're sitting in the best places of feasts. They're praying long prayers that are known throughout all of by all the people of God. And yet, what are they really doing? They're devouring widows and orphans. They're doing these things, and they're doing them apart from Christ. And so they're nothing more. Their works are nothing more than filthy rags. And so he says, no. Your works are, and get this, not complete. And that's key. You can do all that you want to do. You can love your neighbor as yourself. But at the end of the day, unless you cling to Christ, that helping your neighbor across the street, that shoveling a driveway, that whatever, it's not complete. Why not? Because to be a good work in throughout all of Scripture, like we saw even the people of God in Isaiah's day, to be a good work, you have to be in Christ. A good work is a work done in Christ, a work that has attached to it whatever selfishness that you had, whatever things that you had going on, sins related to that work that you did, has these words attached to it. I forgive you all your sins. That is a completion of the works. That's what takes your filthy rags of what good works that you wave before God and actually, get this, makes them white. Now you said this is pushing the envelope, and I completely agree. Pushing the envelope meaning pushing forward. We're going to get this white garment business and clothed in white garments in Revelation 7, but it's not foreign to them. Actually, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, for as many of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. In Revelation 7, John sees the vision of these who are coming out of the tribulations of sin and suffering, sorrow and death, coming out of this world of sin and death, this veil of tears, this valley of sorrow that we call life, and standing before the throne of the Lamb of God, and he sees them, and they're clothed in these white robes. And he says, who are these in white robes? Where do they come from? And the announcement is made that these are the ones these ones in white are the ones who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the only way that the filthy rags and the polluted garments, the uncleanness of these rags are made pure is if they are dipped in the blood of Jesus, if they are forgiven, if they are redeemed by Christ. And that's the adornment. Our garment of salvation is what we were adorned with in the waters of baptism. This is why we use the baptismal gown, and it's put on someone in the service right after they're baptized. This is why we drape a pall over a casket, because all of these richly point to that no matter where we are in life, in this veil of tears, in this valley of sorrows, Christ is our life, Christ is our length of days, and we are clothed in his sacrifice so that when God looks at us, his judgment is pure, his judgment is complete. Jesus has done it all. He has done it all for me.
It's a masterful treatment there, Pastor Philip Pick. Masterful indeed. I'm going to move us right ahead into verses 7 and following, the letter to the church in Philadelphia, where he says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania, right? This is Philadelphia, Asia Minor, the original, the words of the Holy One, the true one. This is the first time where he's getting language to describe himself that's less about looking back and starts to look forward, who has the key of David. Now, he did mention the keys of death and Hades earlier, so there's a connection point there. Who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Again, behold, I have set before you an open door. He just talked about keys and doors a moment ago. I've opened the door, and no one is able to shut it. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. We talked about this yesterday. This is a reference to the religion of Judaism, mainly Pharisaism. It says about being Jewish by blood. John is Jewish by blood. But the synagogue of Satan, the religion of those who pretend to believe the Old Testament while denying that it's about Jesus, that it's a lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance. That's a phrase that just keeps showing up. John is our brother in the patient endurance that is in Jesus Christ. I think it's a way of just saying faith. Faith which waits for what is to come. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. Probably the Diocletian persecution, which is causing this entire letter to be written. Sounds like it's not going to hit Philadelphia quite as hard. To try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. What does that mean? I mean, is it the end of the world? Yes, but I think it's more about the present condition that they're in. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Now we're getting into imagery that's going to show up in just the next chapter or two. The crown of salvation is maybe the way to hear that. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I don't know who wants to be a pillar, but it's bigger than that. A house of living stones here. Never shall he go out of it. That is, you're always going to be in God's presence. And I will write on his name the name of my God, which is, again, baptismal imagery. It's about where God's name is. There God is himself. And the name of the city of my God. Right? So paradise itself is going to be like engraven on you. The new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And my own new name. Ooh, that's interesting. What's that about? Don't miss how Jesus calls the Father his God as well. It's very fascinating. His humanity is there. As he is one person with two natures. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The only other thing I would throw in here, this is the one letter of these seven where there is no rebuke. There is no, hey guys, stop this. It simply is, look, you're being persecuted. That's what's going to happen. I'm with you. Hold fast. It'll end. And when it ends, it's going to be paradise, which is the message of the whole book of Revelation, effectively. So again, at your service, Pastor Philip Peck, where do you want to go?
This is a microcosm of Revelation, to be sure. Revelation is not meant to be, for the Christian, a letter of terror and judgment and fear. It's meant that you, in the latter days of persecution of the church, of abandoning of the word of God by the world, may take heart. In this world, you will have trouble. Christ says, in the midst of the night of his crucifixion to his disciples, in the midst of being handed over, but he says, take heart, I have overcome the world. And this is the message to the church in Philadelphia, who is known for being persecuted by, as you said, Jews, adherence to Pharisaical laws, much like Sardis, who, if you just do all of these man-made laws, then you'll be able to get in. Those opponents have not liked one word spoken about Jesus. Oh, you saw this with Paul. I mean, how many times was Paul stoned? You know, this is four times that he just preaching Christ, and he was dragged out of the city. How many times in prison? You know, all of these things we have seen throughout the disciples' travel in the book of Acts and the proclamation of Christ crucified. It begins, though, with the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the keys of David. This key of David reference was Isaiah chapter 22. It was in the context of Hezekiah's reign, right when the proclamation that Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, would go into Babylonian captivity and slavery, because during Hezekiah's reign, he allowed Shebna, the commander of the treasuries, to open up the treasuries and let the Babylonians see everything that he has. And so from that, a prophecy came against Shebna, the treasurer, the governor of that area, and ultimately then again against King Hezekiah. But the prophecy was that one would take his place, that the house of the keys of David would be wrenched from him, and they would be given to another. And he says, he shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall be open. This is Isaiah 22:22 language, and yeah, it's fulfilled in time in Eliakim, who's given the keys of the house, and they're supposed to use that. But this is ultimately, once again, a prophecy that not only finds its fulfillment in that period, but its ultimate fulfillment upon Christ's resurrection, when he says, all authority has been on heaven and earth has been given to me. Well, what authority? The authority that sin and death are conquered, that they don't win, and at my coming, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. This is the door that stands before them. Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will come in and go out, find green pastures, right? This is John's language from the Gospel of John. Jesus is the entryway, the door to heaven. This is his gospel. Sin and death are conquered. I know that this door stands before you, and that you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. And behold, those in the synagogue, they persecute you. And behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. This either is going to happen as the gospel is preached in Philadelphia, that these who are hating them are converted, like Paul was, along the road, or like many adherents to Judaism, Pharisaical Judaism, did when Paul and Peter preached Christ crucified in their midst. And the Spirit of the Lord, the sevenfold Spirit, was there, and 3,000 came to faith on the day of Pentecost. They're either going to bow down before the Lord and join his church in their conversion, or at the end of times. At Judgment Day, but at the end of the day, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. This is an encouragement to them to hold fast in the midst of trial and tribulation. He has not forgotten about them. He has not forsaken them. Christ has loved them. He has engraved their names in the palm of his hand, and he has given to them, get this, a crown. And this crown, it's not a coincidence that Revelation 3 is sandwiched between Revelation 5 and 2. This crown in Revelation 5 and this crown in Revelation 2 are merged together in 3. Yes, this is the crown of salvation, but this is also reminiscent of Revelation 2:10, when we were talking about the different things that the churches will face and the church of that letter. And in Revelation 2:10, Jesus said, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give to you the victor's crown of life. Hold fast to what you have. Hold fast to Christ so that no one seizes that crown of life. No one takes Christ, who is your life and your length of days. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar. And you said, this has living stones comes into it. But the temple is all about the presence of the living God. God is in the midst of his people in the temple. Jesus says, destroy this temple, I will build it in 3 days. And he's talking about his own body. So the temple is the very place where God dwells with men, and his promise is one of victory, that each saint is now assured that he or she is a member of the temple of God, indeed Christ, who is the Lord of the saints, and his victory is complete for them, and he is with them. And they are the ones who get to proclaim that. They are the house of living stones who proclaim the excellencies of Christ, who has called us of the marvelous light. And they do so until they are finally forever free in the new Jerusalem that is coming out of heaven, where God dwells with his people, wiping the tears from our eyes, coming out of the great tribulation, that they may have life in his name.
It's Pastor Adam Filipek, wielding the double-edged sword. that you might be blessed by hearing the word of God and keeping it from Revelation chapter 3. We got one more letter to go with these seven churches. A few more minutes on the other side of this break. Sharper Iron, we'll be right back.
Hi, I'm Andy Bates, and I invite you to join me at 10 a.m. each weekday as we explore the stories of experts and everyday people in their given vocations. Faith and Family, weekdays at 10 a.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. Underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit LIRS.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. LIRS.org/kit.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
Think fast. In the short time it takes to listen to this message, a small flame can turn into a big fire. Several minutes more, and thick, poisonous smoke may have filled your lungs and reduced your ability to respond. Give it 5, and your entire home may be filled with flames.
Keep breathing. We got you.
Don't let your world go up in smoke. Have working smoke alarms and always stay in the kitchen when cooking at high temperatures. Learn more at usfa.fema.gov, because fire is everyone's fight.
You know, I actually don't mind a little lukewarm coffee. I get it hot, and I let it cool, and I sip it as it goes. Eventually, if it's cold, I'll still drink it. But I tell you what, if you gave me a cup of coffee right off the bat that was lukewarm, I don't know if I'd vomit it out of my mouth, but I'd certainly say, can we heat this up a little bit? That's what's going to be going on here now with this final letter to the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 3. It's really kind of the kingpin a little bit here. I don't know if I call it the crown, if that's the right way to say it, but the Church of Laodicea, I mean, this is like the pinnacle of what everything that's been said to this point's going to come back and hit. Talking with Pastor Adam Filipek of Emmanuel Lutheran Church and Holy Cross Lutheran Church, both of them in Lidgewood, North Dakota, about Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 22, the rest of the chapter here. You listen to Sharper Iron, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Verse 14 says this. It says, and to the angel of the church, the assembly, the gathering of Christians in Laodicea, which was near Colossae, by the way, if you're wondering that. There was even a letter to the Laodiceans, potentially written by St. Paul, or not potentially, probably, which seems to have been lost to time. To this church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, right? This is the word for the end or the yes, the description of any doxology. John has said this already, you know, Amen, even so, let Jesus come. The faithful and true witness, this is a description of Jesus from chapter 1 as well. The beginning of God's creation, this is really a reference less to the first creation as to his being the firstborn from the dead, again, back there in chapter 1. Description of Jesus, moving to what Jesus says, I know your works. Hey, sound familiar? He's been saying that all the way through. I know your works. It's not so good. You are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were either cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will, the Victorian translation, spit you. It's vomit. It's puke. It's disgustingly nasty, gut-wrenching. All of it comes out of my mouth. It's what God does to Israel when they are rebellious in the land of Judea and they no longer will hold to his statutes. He vomits them out of the land. It's that kind of talk. For you say, here's why. What's your problem? You say, I'm rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are the opposite of this. No matter what kind of fine clothing you have, and by the way, Laodicea was known for its making of purple clothing, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, right? I mean, what a terrible state to be in, and worse, to be so insane that you don't realize that's how you are. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Laodicea was also known for its treasuries, so that you may be rich, and white garments, we just talked about that before the break, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes. Believe it or not, Laodicea was also known for making a salve for the eyes. So they're making a lot of money in this place. I think everything's fine. He's saying, you guys, what you think you have, you don't even have. I got to give you the real stuff. Salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see your state, right? You may see the sin that you have and the answer to it in who Jesus is, what he's done. Those whom I love, which is you, I reprove and I discipline. That's why I'm still talking to you, right? I'm telling you you're lukewarm because I love you. So be zealous, not lukewarm. Be zealous and repent. And then this verse that's so often used as an evangelism verse really isn't about evangelism. He's talking to Christians. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Hey, Christian. Hey, Christian, wake up. Hey, Christian, do you think you can be a Christian and not believe my word? I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. A meal reference here, which is really interesting. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. That's coming in chapter 4. And as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Again, chapter 4 is coming. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, Pastor Filipek, we go wherever you want to go. We got about a good solid 10 minutes to do all of this. And please feel free to know that we will not be looking at chapter 4 on the show this year because tomorrow's going to be Saturday. So if you want to pick up anything out of chapter 4, feel free to just grab it and go.
Okay. So I think where we are going to go with this is I'm going to parallel this in words that we've already understood. And I would point us to Mark chapter 10, because I think Mark chapter 10, verses 17 and following about the rich young ruler are very helpful for understanding what's going on in Laodicea. So Mark chapter 10, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except, hint, 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 God alone. Not just a teacher here, buddy, I'm God. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud or honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declares, all these I've done since I was a boy. Verse 15. I know your works of revelation. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of mouth. For you say, here it is. Verse 17. I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. I'm not realizing that you are actually wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. This is the rich man. All I've done, I have everything that I need. I have kept the commandments. I am rich. I am blessed. I have all that I need. I am perfect, as my heavenly Father is perfect. What possibly do I need? And what does Jesus do? And here's why I like Mark's version of this. Jesus looked at this rich man, and it says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, you lack one thing. Go sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor. You will have your treasure in heaven. Come follow me. The man fell on his face. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to get into the kingdom of God. And his disciples were amazed. He said, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier to go for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. So here's this rich man, and this is not about him. Just sell everything you have and give it away, and you'll have all the blessings of heaven if you just have no wealth. No, what is happening is this man has an idol, and his idol is his own understanding, himself, his work, all of that good stuff, his money, really, is what his idol is, and he refuses to sell it and cling to Christ. And he says how difficult it is for those who are rich. Because what's the temptation of the rich? To love money. What's the temptation of the poor? To love money, actually, as well. But this rich ruler goes away sad. And the disciples marvel at this and say, this man, and you could say it in Laodicea, this guy who's clothed, who makes all these purple linens and salve, these who are rich and who have prospered, and these guys who have it all, you mean they're not getting into heaven? Then there's no hope for me. And Jesus says, yeah, with man it is impossible, But with God, all things are possible. This follows closely with the letter because these ones are neither hot nor cold. He speaks commendation, right? Of this, he speaks no commendation over the church of Laodicea. He only speaks judgment. This is a letter of judgment. It doesn't say you've done anything well. He found in Laodicea that they are neither hot or cold. Theirs is the sin of apathy. The church was living primarily for earthly wealth and selfish desires, just like the rich man. The works of a Christian were producing from such an attitude demonstrated, you know what, neither anger toward God nor enthusiasm toward God. Yeah, just kind of whatever, apathy. Their lives and their plans and their hopes were self-centered, Jonathan. Faith and love toward God in life and service were only of secondary importance. Even at best, I can say that. This apathy towards God's word of law, or his apathy toward the word of gospel, is utterly distasteful and disdainful in God. You don't have any response to my word of law and gospel. You treat things, we're just going about our way. We trust what we have. We trust our works. We trust our riches. God won't tolerate it. Well, Christ is patient and forgives Christians who sin even 70 times 7, who live in a life of sorrow and repentance, always looking for the mercy of God. The Lord will not tolerate a life of self-indulgence, self-sufficiency, which has no need for repentance and forgiveness, i.e. no need for Christ and his work from the cross, and as such stands in a state of lukewarmness and is dead.
I don't think it's an accident that one of the major words for unbelief in the New Testament, which sadly is often translated as disobedience, but it really should be translated as unbelief, or the word it sounds like, which we get from it, apatheo, it means apathy, right? Your disobedience is not because you just haven't been good enough. The great disobedience which God in fact despises is, as you've just said, to be apathetic to God's word. That is to be apathetic to life itself, to be apathetic to truth, to think that there are things that are better than what God has to give, which is insanity. Given that he made everything in the first place, what are you going to do that's going to make it better than what he has already given? With a good 4 minutes left here still, anything else you want to pick up from that particular letter to Laodicea or anywhere else you want to go to kind of capsize the morning?
I do, because that I only gave you that word of judgment.
Yeah. Yeah.
I didn't tell you what the Lord does for Laodicea. And I think this is the heart of it. And this is the problem. Because as I said, he has no commendation for them, only judgment. And we look at that and we marvel and say, hey, Lord, isn't there anything good about me? Can I have done anything right or well? Why are you speaking such a harsh word? And our world picks up on this. Well, the Lord would never do this. The Lord would never speak a harsh word to me. The Lord would never say that I should stop my sin. The Lord would never send anyone to hell. No, my God is a God of love and righteousness who speaks to me peace and love and prosperity. So why the word of condemnation? I think this is important. This is why I paralleled it with the rich man. If you have that kind of Jesus, you have the wrong Jesus. You have an idol. Jesus does not speak simply words of prosperity. He doesn't say when you become a Christian, you're going to have a happy life. Actually, this rich man, he speaks a word of condemnation. How is it loving to say to the rich man, sell everything that you have? That's not loving. God would let me keep all of my stuff. Well, it's not about the stuff. It's about your idolatry. But I love what he does with this. Why does Jesus tell him to sell everything? And this is Mark's beautiful addendum, and this is why I went to Mark. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, it is precisely because Jesus loves them. It is precisely because God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth that he speaks this word of judgment for his church. And he even makes this known in verse 19. Those whom I love, this is why I'm speaking so harshly to you. Those whom I love, I reprove, I discipline. So be zealous and repent. They have time to repent, to hear the word of the Lord here and now, to trust not in their own fine linens and their own salves that they make, not to trust not in their how they've prospered, how they're rich, how they need nothing, to stop being apathetic and to wake up And to that end, our Lord says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And that does not mean that they're going to go out and spread the gospel, and that if you just sort of knock on the doors and you preach Jesus, they can open their heart and accept Jesus, and you just got to pray the sinner's prayer. That's not even any remotely close to what's being talked about here. His word, I stand at the door and knock, is a word much like what was spoken to the disciples when they looked at the rich man and said, that guy's not getting in? You mean we shouldn't just trust our own wealth and our riches and our idolatry as indicators of how well God is pleased with us? Like, if that guy's not getting in, then I'm not getting in. And the disciples who see that say, then who can be saved? They despair. And this is the whole point of wielding the double-edged sword. Back in Revelation 1 and 2, that the Lord is slicing them wide open with judgment. He is preaching to them scathing law, so that in seeing themselves as what they are, apathetic, neither trusting Christ nor actually hearing what he has to say, but yeah, I have no need for all this stuff. I have all that I need. That they may hear the word and know that they are just like the rich man, not getting in because they have an idol. And unless they repent and turn from their wicked ways, they too likewise will perish. But what happens? Our Lord hasn't left them. The word still remains. Christ is still there with them. Behold, I stand at the door and knock is a reference to Luke chapter 12 about being dressed and ready for action, keeping your lamps burning, being watchful, so that during the wedding banquet, when the master finds you ready and he who knocks, the Son of Man will open to him when the hour has come and he will let him in. This is about Christ still being present and saying, with man, with you guys, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. I have suffered for you. I have bled for you. Stop being apathetic. Cling to me. For I am your life. I am your length of days. I am your salvation. I am Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for you. This is how you can receive heaven. This is the one who conquers. This is the one who sits in my presence.
Pastor Adam Filipek, you can't stop him from preaching the gospel. We got to go. He's giving it to you, Sharp Brian. We'll catch you the next time. Love you guys. At that dawn.